Great, as I said in prayer, great to be together and to just crack open our Bibles and get a fresh perspective, a fresh start for this new week. How we need it, don't we? Just to hear from the Lord and to see what God might say to us and speak to our hearts. We are this morning going to be starting 1 Timothy. And Paul writing this letter to young Timothy. Young Timothy is probably somewhere in the age group of maybe 30-ish. Now, when you are a little older, 30-ish seems very young. So he's kind of communicating some things to a young disciple of his. Paul met Timothy on his first missionary journey while traveling through Lystra, led Timothy to the Lord. So therefore, when he writes to him and says, he's a true son in the faith, that's why he's communicating that. So I'm kind of giving you a little bit of an overview before we start in and reading through 1 Timothy itself. But in leading him to the Lord and sharing the gospel with him, Timothy responded. His family was responding. So he's now growing up. And this, he may have been 12-ish at that point in time, maybe 13, somewhere in that range, as he's given his heart to the Lord. He's following the Lord. He's walking with the Lord. And now then, as a little bit more time goes by, Paul comes back through that region on his second missionary journey and picks up Timothy to take him along with him. You remember there was a little bit of a dispute over John Mark and whether he should really travel with them anymore, a little bit of an issue. And Paul really is a discipler, and there was no shortage of guys in a sense. As far as Paul was concerned, he would find a guy that would be able to be like-minded and travel with him. So while he's coming back through Lystra, he picks up Timothy, takes Timothy with him, and Timothy travels with him. And Timothy really starts to grow and learn. Now, they end up, you remember, in Acts chapter 19, they end up going into Ephesus. Now, Ephesus, Paul spent 6 months in Ephesus just ministering kind of like in a temple setting or in a general assembly thing where it's more of a Jewish setting. Well, eventually there's an upheaval. This is all standard business for Paul. There's a bit of an upheaval. There's those that are for, those that are against. So he moves out into the school of Tyrannus. He rents that, this assembly hall. He rents that. He's a tent maker. So he's just working during the day. But they kind of had a similar thing to the Latin culture where they would have like siesta time. They had a break. It was the heat of the day. And they'd take this break from their work. But Paul would take those couple of hours in the middle of the day and rent the school Tyrannus. Nobody wants to use it then. Nobody's in class. Nothing's going on. They get some extra cash. You know, we've rented schools before. You remember those blue chairs, huh? Hey, man, you got comfortable, you know, the Board of Education can meet with the seat of knowledge much more effectively. But you get the idea of what has transpired and how now he's getting together for 2 years then now. So for 2 years and 6 months, Paul spends this time meeting with the people in Ephesus, ministering to them, pouring his heart out on them, encouraging them, strengthening them, investing in them spiritually. Now, this isn't unusual again for Paul, but ultimately a riot ensues. Right? All of a sudden, now there's this riot that breaks out, and it's the coppersmith had been talking smack and created this big upheaval, getting people all riled up against Paul and against the ministry that he was doing there. And so now there's this riot that ensues, and as this riot ensues, Paul wants to go into the arena and just, hey, man, I'll talk to him straight, man. I got no problem with it. He goes out, he's wanting to do this. They say, no, don't do that, you know. So ultimately, they end up leaving Ephesus. Now, so envision this church that's birthed in this radical environment. And a lot of it had to do with, you know, the goddess Diana and all of this, you know, worship of her. And that was the, you know, patron god of that area. And, you know, they had the coppersmith made little trinkets, little things. And all of a sudden, so many people are getting saved in town that nobody was buying as many of his trinkets. And so then Paul writes back later to Timothy, hey, watch out. for that dude. He did me much harm. You know, he's harming the gospel of Jesus Christ because he came all against it because he was making a lot of money off his trinkets that aren't selling anymore because people are getting saved. That's not a God. We aren't relying on that, you know. The ships that were connected to Ephesus, the merchant ships, they would have the goddess Diana on the helm of their ship, you know, kind of like a protective thing. You know, there's all kinds of, as per usual in their time period, there's a lot of weird things associated with that worship too, right? A lot of the temple prostitutes and all of this different stuff going on connected to all of that. So it's a radical place, and Paul comes in and shares the radical message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Many people get saved. Now, Paul's still continuing on his journey. He ends up passing through, and this is toward the end of that journey. And you kind of remember in Acts chapter 20, this is just to give you a little bit of a background. And there, people are testifying, hey, you know, remember the one guy grabbed his belt and put it on around his head and said, whoever this belt belongs to is going to be bound. Do you remember that story as Paul's getting ready in Acts chapter 20 to head back through, and he's going back, and he's going to head for Jerusalem. He says, whoever belongs to this, you're going to end up incarcerated and all this stuff. And he says, the prophecies don't freak me out. None of these things move me. You know, I'm not scared. I'll die for the gospel. He wasn't concerned about this. But there were some things that were said, and it's just good for us to note this. In verse 22 of chapter 20 of Acts, because this is the place, I just want you to get in your mind, I'm sharing with you, this is the place that young Timothy now has been sent to go pastor. After Paul has been there and all this, and this church has started, now Timothy is sent back to go pastor this church in Ephesus. Now Paul is writing kind of in between imprisonments. So Paul's been imprisoned and was member sent to Rome. He spent some time in Caesarea. And then he was from Caesarea by the sea. He was then shipped out and sent to Rome. Ultimately, remember, well, he had to go through a couple shipwrecks and things like that, remember. But ends up, though, getting to Rome, and he's incarcerated, kind of under house arrest. He can kind of move around a little bit, but there's people watching him. You know, he had one of those ankle bracelets on, you know, so where they knew exactly. No, they didn't have those then. But so hopefully not too many of you know about those. Some of you guys act like you know exactly what I'm talking about. But you get the idea. He was in a place where anywhere he went, a guard would go with him. You know, but he could move around a little bit. Ultimately, he's acquitted. He's set free. So now this is when he writes this note that we're going to read and begin on. He writes this note, this letter, to Timothy in Ephesus. But let's read about kind of the conditions that might be ending up, he might be going into in verse 22 of Acts chapter 20. And see now, Paul says, I go bound in the spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus Christ to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that all of you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. He says, likely, I'm not passing through here again. Now you can imagine, out of all the churches he's been, he spent 2.5 years with these people. The Ephesian elders have come out of town, gone down to the place where they could meet up with Paul while he's in transition, heading off back down to Jerusalem. Therefore, I testify to you this day, in verse 26, that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. He says, I've shared with you the truth from God's word. Therefore, take heed to yourselves. And you like that. I think it's good to highlight, underline, circle, make an asterisk by it, the whole counsel. This is why we like to go through the Bible. From Genesis to Revelation. That's why we want to teach the Bible and know the Word of God, because then we can have the full counsel. Because the biggest danger that we can do is take a part apart from the whole. That's so important. Any time you open your Bible and start studying, you can't take a part of it out without the understanding of the context of the whole. who it is that we're talking about. What is the heart of God? What is God's intent and desire? Therefore, verse 28, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Remember, these are the Ephesian elders that he's sharing this with. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. And he goes on and talks about his own life and how he didn't, you know, take anything from them, but he was, remember, he was a tent maker and so on. But you can see this is this environment now that young Timothy is going to step into. Now, let's flip over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. So, those were a couple of places where you can learn about Ephesus. Chapter 19 of Acts, some of chapter 20 of Acts. You can also find things, the letter written to the Ephesians. There's six chapters there that you can read about where Paul communicates just to the church there in Ephesus. You can also then go, we find the writings here to Timothy, who's the pastor in Ephesus. You can then also go into Revelation chapter 2, where Jesus drops a little note to them. That's always worth noting. If Jesus drops a note, well, we know that the scripture, the Bible declares of itself, and it is true, is inspired by the Holy Spirit. God breathed. We know that God is the author of the scriptures that we have in front of us. And the Holy Spirit is the one who really authored this, moving through men just like us to communicate God's heart and God's word. So, Timothy, 30-ish at this point. Paul, for sure, at least 60-ish years old. Communicating back, wanting to let Timothy know a few things. Now, you know, you and I know when we read about Paul, Paul was a bold dude, right? He would walk up to these temples, can you imagine? And he would turn and he would look at the people and say, this is not a God. And everything in their community, everything in their life, their world revolved around that temple worship. He was a bold guy, man. He would get right to it. Now, Timothy's traveled with him, been around him. Probably, he's kind of a guy that kind of just filled in some blanks, you know? Kind of came alongside, did some other ministry along, following along with Paul, you know, kind of being a go-between on some things and kind of helping encourage and develop things and take on some ministry responsibilities and so on. But all of a sudden, now he's sent back to Ephesus, this place, to minister to these people. Knowing that likely what his pastor, the one in front of him, has said would take place, savage wolves would come in, you know, things to distract, even from amongst the people, people would rise up to distract and pull people away from what God was doing in their lives. Paul's giving this instruction now to Timothy, who's a little more of a, by reading through these letters, he's a little more timid, huh? Seriously. He's a little more docile in his approach. He's not quite got that same aggressive approach that Paul might have. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, in verse 1 of chapter 1, by the commandment of God. You remember many times when we read it says by the will of God, but he says this time by the commandment of God, our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Very typical greeting. It is interesting that he says commandment. He says, man, this isn't just the will of God. This is what God has purposed and put on my heart, and it is a charge that I carry. In other words, it is God's design for me, and he has commanded or imported, charged me, hey, do this. So it's not, yes, he does it willingly, for sure, but it's a very firm commitment that he's got to the propulsion or the getting the word out about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he's an apostle. And you remember, an apostle is someone who's sent out, simply stated. Someone who's sent out. Now, you remember, Jesus certainly is the greatest apostle, I would say, really. He was the one that was sent out from eternity, came into space and time, you know. So certainly he would be a super apostle in that sense, right? He's the Son of God. But then we have the apostles that were sent out. And you remember, Paul described himself as one born out of time. You know, the other ones walked with Jesus and knew him at a different phase, kind of a different point in time, in a sense, in comparison, as now this blossoms out and he has this developing, ongoing relationship with the Lord as Paul kind of comes to the Lord, remember, on the road to Damascus. So, Paul, writing to Timothy, gives him some very clear instructions. And this first chapter really deals with kind of the teaching of the church. These are considered, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus are all three considered, you know, pastoral epistles. Though they are considered pastoral epistles because they deal a lot with ministry matters, they're really letters written to the, they were to be read to the church. They were to be, because they're instructional. All the way through, and give insight and guidance and direction. So there's always this thing that seems to happen where there's the teaching and then the practice. It's kind of, there's the doctrine, which is the teaching, and then there's the application of that. How do I live that out? What would God have me to do with that? He says in verse 3, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may," and there we get some clear instruction. What is Timothy to do while he's there? Again, don't you think Paul the Apostle, you know, he's been there a few years, preaching, teaching, you know, giving instruction in Ephesus. Timothy's been traveling with him. He knows how Paul rolls. You know, he knows how he is. He knows the way he does things. And he knows he's not Paul. There's no confusion. He's not Paul. He knows now he's in the midst. Paul's hearing back a few years later. He's dropped Timothy off, and now this time goes by. He's hearing back about how things are going in Ephesus. Now, he wasn't getting emails, right? Facebook wasn't happening. He wasn't getting Facebook posts. He didn't know what was going on through any of that. I was sitting here when we were worshiping. I was thinking, man, you know, what was it like for him to be there in Rome and traveling and trying to do some things, and yet so interested in those people that he had ministered to, and what's happening with them? Are they growing? Are they getting deceived? Is God doing something new? Is he blessing? Is he ministering? What's happening? You know. So once in a while, I was thinking, man, they didn't even have the same kind of postal system. They had a postal system, but it wasn't like the kind of, you know, it wasn't UPS, and it wasn't, you know, FedEx, and it wasn't U.S. Postal, and it wasn't, you know, it wasn't like, they had some systems like that, but a lot of it was just a carrier. A guy, there'd be a letter pen like this, and a carrier would take it. A trusted person would take that note and take that on and bring that over and drop that off for him. And so now he gets this word back, or it would just travel through the travel routes. Somebody sees Paul and says, "Hey, Paul, yeah, you know, I'm a Christian too. Wow, awesome. You know, I was in Ephesus about a month ago. I was traveling through there, and I stopped, and I hung out with some of the believers there." And this guy shares with them some of the things that are going on. So we're kind of getting this feedback from Paul writing to Timothy of some things that he's heard. And he says, "I urged you when I went into Macedonia that you remain in Ephesus." And what was the purpose there? "Charge some that they teach no other doctrine." Basically, he says, one of the things that you're supposed to do is keep it on track, Timothy. Don't let things get sidetracked. Keep it on course. Stay with the direction that you learned from me. "Nor give heed to fables," so that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which kind of sounds kind of funny to us, doesn't it? Fables and endless genealogies. It's like, you know, okay, so what are you talking about? You know, it's kind of the way I think about it. But the idea was they had all these gods, and people would try and trace themselves back in the Grecian culture, back to their own origin, and somehow they're connected to this god or that god. And fables, storytelling. A lot of what went on was they would sit around and it was storytelling that went on. And so fables, endless genealogies, it kind of starts to make sense. Don't get caught up in all of that. That's not the focus. And what are the things, think of the many things that we can get ourselves caught up in. This or that or this or that. But what are we supposed to be focused on? We're supposed to fix our eyes on the person of Jesus Christ and be captivated with him. That's what we're to fix our eyes on. Not all the other stuff that's out there. There's a lot of stuff that we can get ourselves sidetracked with. He says, man, no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables. I kind of like this when he says this, remain in Ephesus, even in verse 3, where he says remain. You think about that. I don't doubt that he's telling Timothy this is probably a tough road to hoe. Stay with it, man. You know, can't you just see Paul writing back to this young guy who he knows is a little, he's not Paul. And Paul knows that. And Paul's just kind of encouraging me. Listen, dude, stay with it. It's a good work. It matters what you're doing. It's not always going to be easy. Speak the truth. Do what's right. You know, that's kind of what he's telling him here. Stay with that. There's no other doctrine. Nor give heed to fables or endless genealogy, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. I kind of like where it says, rather than. In other words, these other things are substitution fillers in our lives to entertain our minds, but it's not really the substance of what life really holds. It's not the most important thing. And all this other stuff is filler stuff. But what really matters is godly edification or building up in faith, in our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything else ends up being kind of just a waste of time to some extent. It's just filler. Now, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart. So, he says, this thing that we've been charged with is love. I suggest that we read from time to time 1 Corinthians 13 as we get that overview of what agape love is. When he says love here, he's not talking about anything other, nothing short of agape. Now, can the world have agape love? Can a non-believer have agape love? Is that possible? This is a question. A few heads kind of going like this, so that means you're not sure. It's a yes or no. Can the world... No. Why? They don't have Jesus. They're not regenerated. They're not born again. They don't have the Spirit of God. It is not possible for a non-believer, for the world, to have agape love. It's not possible. So when we look outside the body of Christ, when we look outside the body of Christ, and we wonder why they don't see things the way we see things, or they don't love the way we would think that we understand love to be, we shouldn't be too short-sighted and misunderstand that they don't possess what you possess in the sense of that kind of love. Now, that being said, we should be able to look to one another and to expect that kind of interaction. True? Why? Because we have Jesus in our hearts. We have the same Spirit. We have the same Word that we are adherents to. So we should be able to, with one another, have a reasonable expectation of agape in our interaction. That's a reasonable expectation. This is kind of what Paul's saying in this. Now, the purpose of the commandment. There's this higher authority than any other authority, and that is the law of love. Love is superior to everything else because love is not going to wrong people. It doesn't, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it doesn't presume evil on others. It's not thinking something bad of someone else. It does exactly what Paul says, is it is a builder. It builds up faith. Faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. The purpose of the commandment is love. And what is it? He says, from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. I like that. Basically, it's, if you have margin notes, you can see also, it says unhypocritical or a non-hypocritical vantage point is what sincere. So, this is where they would play the hypocrite, okay? What it was they had different masks. And the actors in their time period, they had masks that they would put on, you know, when they did plays or theatrical things. And so this is that description. They put on a mask for this, and then they put this over here, and they'd switch around. What do we call that? Two what? Two-faced. We're not to be that, are we, as Christians? What you see is what you get. That's who we're supposed to be. We're not supposed to say one thing to another and do something different over here. And it's not. That's not a sincere faith. A sincere faith is straightforward. A sincere faith is upfront. And when we have a sincere faith, what do we have? We have a good conscience. We have a good conscience when we have a sincere faith. And that also, we have a pure heart because our motivation is one thing. The motivation is that love would be the dominant force and seen for what it is. Because, you know, when you trace that love back that you and I possess, it's not ours intrinsically. In other words, you're not born with that. You're born again with that, but you're not born with that. You and I were born with a sin nature. Is that agreed upon? We were born with a sin nature. Every one of us are born with a sin nature. And then, as we grow, as we develop, as we give our lives to Jesus Christ, we're born again. And now, old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, can that other thing rear itself up? And this is what Timothy's dealing with over and over again, you know. He's dealing with this old nature that can rear its ugly head, right? But we're not obligated, according to Paul, as far as Romans goes, we're not obligated to respond to that because that's been dead. It's crucified. It has no power over us any longer. So we don't have to respond to that. We cannot respond to that. We've been given the power over that in Jesus Christ by walking in the Spirit. So, let's read verses 4, or latter part of 3, all the way back through 5 again. Real quickly, charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Starts making more sense. Nor give heed to fables and endless genealogy, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. The other thing you find when you find sincere In the Bible, oftentimes it says, well, that's a good pot. You know, it's sincere. They would hold it up and look at it, and they would hold up the pot into the light, and they wanted to see if there's any wax in it. Because oftentimes a potter, he's gone through a lot of work, and especially if out on the side of the road maybe, out on the edge of town, good place to sell these kind of pots. You may not see those people again. They come traveling along. He's got all these pots out there. Well, these ones are more reasonable. Yeah, these are just a little, you know, we just have a sale today on those. Well, this guy's going to pick up one of those and try and get it, especially if it's a sunny day. get it into the light, because he wants to see if there's any wax, because if there's a crack, they would put wax in it and fill the crack. But the bad thing is, in time, that wax will come out. It's not sincere. The wax kind of comes out. It's a cracked pot. Now, all of us are cracked pots. I understand that. But we've been filled with the goodness and the grace of God's mercy and his forgiveness. And he's restored us, patched us up using good clay. From which, he talks about this sincere faith, from which some, in verse 6, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk. They're just chattering about nothing of value, really. Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor things which they affirm. There were those that would still come around that were Judaizers. Also, there were Gnostics. There were many different groups. The Judaizers, you remember what they were? They were the ones that came along and said, well, you know, Jesus is good. That's great that you've got Jesus. But, you know, you really needed to be a Jew first. So do you follow the Mosaic law? Do you understand the Ten Commandments? You understand all the, you know, there are these guys that were doing that. There's also then the know-it-all people, the superior knowledge, the Gnostics, and we've talked about them before. Again, we see all of the same thing, the legalistic people. We see the ones that think they've got everything figured out. We see the fake Jakes, you know, in verses 5. We see all of these things are around, but that's not to be our focus, is it, as Christians? As brothers and sisters in Christ, that's not to be the focus. He says some have turned aside and gone after this stuff. But we know in verse 8 that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. It's to be a tutor. It's to drive us to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's to be our schoolmaster that points us to the fact that we need the Lord. We read the law. We understand. We can see the law. We can see the perfect standard of the law. But we also know that we can't live up to that. So now what do I do? I'm frustrated. I believe there's a God. I want to live up to the standards of God, but I can't live up to the standards of God. So when anybody tells you, well, I live by the Ten Commandments, you go, wow. That has got to be challenging, because you can't do it. You, me, all of us fail. You can't live up to that standard. It's unattainable. It was to show you the righteousness of a perfect God, because think about the Sermon on the Mount as Jesus takes some of those components out of the Ten Commandments. And he says, you know, you've heard it said, you know, he talks about you shall not commit adultery. He says, oh, yeah, but that's cool. But you know what? You shouldn't even look upon someone with a lusting heart. He said, that in and of itself is sin. Can you imagine everybody? Everybody's just like, okay. We'd all like to say, oh, yeah, that doesn't happen to me. No. Well, good for you, you know. I guess you're different than the rest of us human beings, you know? We got, at some point, brothers and sisters, we have to just totally get real. And that's what Paul's talking about. Just get real, man. Nobody can live up to that stuff. He says, it doesn't happen. So what do we need? We need that higher law, right? About love. Because love isn't going to wrong. Love, again, is not going to wrong others in that way. Love isn't going to do that. It's not going to act upon this. He says, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person. So when he's talking about a righteous person, someone, again, who's righteous. He knows who he's communicating with. Timothy gets this stuff. The church in Ephesus should get this stuff. So he's communicating this life in the Spirit. If you and I are walking in the Spirit, it says we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh with its passions and desires. If we're walking in the Spirit. So there has to be an understanding about the righteousness. Where did you get your righteousness? well, you know, I stopped smoking in 1932, and I stopped doing this, and I stopped doing that, and I did this, and I didn't do that, and I just married them. Finally, after three or four wives, I settled in on this one, and now I've been married to that person. And, you know, the list can go on and whatever, and that's how you became righteous. And you know what the Bible says about that. Your righteousness that you could provide is but filthy rags before the Lord. Give it up. Let it go. Stop trying to be a Christian. Just die to yourself and be a Christian. You know? It's that simple. Stop trying. The fact is, you don't have to try to be a Christian. You don't have to try to be a Christian. I couldn't say that too many times. You don't have to try to be a Christian. If you've given your life to Jesus Christ, you are born again and you are a Christian. Now you just have to let Jesus in you by the life in the Spirit. You need to then live out that Christian, that Christ in you starts being lived out. But he's given instructions to us on the things that are the works of the flesh, or the things that are things that need to be dealt with. And I think this is interesting how he says, know this, that the law is not for a righteous person. And again, there's only one way to be righteous. That's through the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. It doesn't say that you didn't do these things or you that you are perfect. It says, no, I don't practice these things because I'm following the Lord. But for the lawless and insubordinate. Some people say, oh man, you know, it just seems like you're just laying down the law, you know? Well, walk in the Spirit. We don't have to lay down the law, right? This is the way it is. You don't need to lay down the law when people are walking in the Spirit. You don't need to do that because they're living out the righteous person of Jesus Christ within them. But for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, or for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers. And if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, that is fairly inclusive. Paul just goes, well, if I didn't think of anything else in this list, just throw that in. That should cover it. You know? If it's contrary to that higher law of love, you're going to get challenged in just a couple of seconds here. You're going to get real challenged as we read on. Let's go. He says, any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. He says, man, that was the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. You know, one thing that's interesting about the gospel, only God, through the power of the gospel, has the ability to change lives. No other thing on the face of this earth, nothing has the power to change lives except the gospel of God. The good news of Jesus Christ. The fact that you, the fact that I, the fact that we can be regenerated. Nothing else holds that power like the gospel does. And yet we would spend so much time doing so many other things to try and change ourselves or help other people change themselves. But the power of the gospel, God, through the power of the gospel, has the ability to change lives. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. We heard now the gospel, and it was this now something that is an incorruptible seed of God's word that was implanted into your heart and my heart when we opened our lives to Jesus Christ. Not that seed that is corruptible, but incorruptible. The living word of God that dwells within us now. That's out of 1 Peter, first couple chapters there. Powerful things to think through, contemplate. That's what was committed to my trust, Paul says. That gospel. And he calls it glorious, doesn't he? It's a glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Again, whenever you read this, it's talking about the redemptive work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's what it's talking about, the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. It's not talking about you trying to work it out and be redeemed on your own efforts. It's talking about receiving the redemptive work on the cross. And I thank, in verse 12, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Think about this. Paul, again, communicating to a young protege. Humbly just saying, you know, because I gotta get into Timothy's skin just for a minute. You need to get into his skin and just think about it. It was a challenging place to minister. A lot of crazy things were going on, dealing with this, dealing with that, in and out of all these situations, trying to resist the things of their world that they were dealing with, which really aren't that different than our world. It's just wrapped up and packaged a little differently. Same kind of pressures of things, trying to deal with that. And here he says, he knows, Timothy knows he's reading something. He knows that, man, I'm trying to shepherd these people and care for them like Paul has trained me to do, like Jesus is leading me to do. And I'm reading this and thinking, oh, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. And he's thinking, yeah, Paul, me too. Me too, man. I'm thankful that God's enabled me, counted me faithful, and put me into the ministry. And then Paul goes on humbly and says, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. He said, yeah, that was the life before. That was the way I lived. I was a persecutor, a blasphemer, an insolent man. But God was willing to care for him, love him because of that mercy, not giving him what he deserved, thinking he's doing something for God and yet ignorantly fighting against the Lord. And you remember, this is what Jesus told him, kicking against the goads. Humbly, Paul states these things, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Paul is in good company. Timothy, he knows as he communicates with him, as he kind of shares these things with Timothy. Timothy's probably in this place where he could be pretty discouraged. He could be pretty bummed. He could feel very, very inadequate, just like you and I do oftentimes in situations. We don't have all the answers. We don't know all the solutions to everything. We don't know all the nuances of what God might be doing in a situation. And we can feel very inadequate. Moses felt very inadequate in Exodus chapter 3. Moses felt very inadequate as God is calling him. He's been ministering on the backside of the desert, and now God's calling him to go and release the people, set them free. He says, man, I don't even think I can really speak. Jeremiah, same thing, called. Chapter 1, verses 4 through 10. He says, man, I'm just a youth. I think you got the wrong dude, man. I don't think this is a good idea for me to do this, God. God says, no, I'll put my words in your mouth. It's not about who you are, it's who I am. And wasn't that exactly what Moses was told? Think about how God revealed himself to Moses. This bush off at a distance is just burning and not being consumed. Well, and him being trained by the Egyptians and a very bright fellow knows that there's something unique about that. That doesn't make sense. That defies what I would understand about what happens when something's burned. It's consumed and the fire goes out. Well, no, this thing doesn't stop. Well, I better go check this out. Now, being a real sharp guy, he gets up to this thing, and then all of a sudden, the burning bush says to him, hey, take your flip-flops off, man. You're on holy ground. Now, like any super well-educated person would do, he begins to dialogue with this burning bush. You see what I'm saying? God gets it. Now, he's learned this after 40 years of taking care of his father-in-law's sheep on the backside of the desert, doing something in total obscurity. As far as he's concerned, nobody cares whether he lives or dies. And yet God comes to him and says, I want to put something in you. And I want to use you. And I don't know if we really recognize that that's what God is doing with each and every one of us. And you will, as we read on, be a minister and a vessel for honor or for dishonor. And the choice is yours. The choice is yours. You will be used as someone who stands for righteousness, or you'll be Marvin, milquetoast, not against the name Marvin. But you will just be a soggy person who has stands for nothing. You'll spend all your time trying to get along and be everybody's buddy, and it never pays off. I have one obligation and one person I really seek to please. Many people I aspire to get along with, but I only have one person to please, and that's my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because one day I will stand alone and so will you. What did you do with what was entrusted to you? You won't be asked about what I was entrusted with. You'll be asked about what you were entrusted with. And therein lies. There may be a bonfire. There may be a bonfire, or there may be grand entrance. Jeremiah, inadequate. Moses, inadequate. You and I feel inadequate. Paul felt inadequate. No doubt about it. You remember, he gives us these examples in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. Not many noble brethren, not many mighty. You remember he goes through and says, no, God's taken the offscoring. You know, he's taken those nobodies to proclaim the something. It's great. God does things in such a unique way. This is a faithful saying in verse 15. As he's humbly expressing this, he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now, I love verse 17. Paul just kind of breaks out into this personal hallelujah chorus type thing. Seriously. He's saying all these things about how God took him from what he was, you know, as he was a persecutor, a blasphemer, and all this stuff. God took him from what he was and changed his life and has allowed him the privilege of handling and dispensing the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he's thinking through this, and he's kind of mulling. He knows who he is and who he's not. He knows what God's all about and what he's incapable of. And yet he's seen God do all these great things. And he says of himself now in verse 17, as he's recognizing all this, he says, now, I'm telling you, if you could just see, I can just see him just kind of sitting there just sharing this, you know, as somebody's kind of penning this down. And man, I can just see, man, all their eyes are just welling up, you know, as he just breaks out into this. Now, to the King eternal, immortal, invincible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. So be it. Amen, he says. Just as he's thinking about how God has been so merciful and gracious to him, as he's been contemplating that truth, he just breaks out just in this, oh, I just praise you and thank you, God. You've been so merciful. You know all things. And your wisdom is far beyond how you could use somebody like the likes of me, is far beyond anything I can comprehend. And yet, God, you have done something and are doing something. And it is because of the gospel. Now to the King eternal. Man, he doesn't care about Caesar. He doesn't care about, he says, no, wait. He's pulling things back and looking out into the eternal realm. He says, no, to the King eternal. The one that really rules and reigns. We face all our situations here, but man, there's one who rules and reigns beyond that. Before we close out, because we're going to stop there, but before we close out, it's always the way it goes, huh? We're going to stop there, but before we close out, there's going to be another Bible study. No, I just have a few things to say about verse 15. We'll pick up verse 18 in our next study and move on along as we go. I'd like to do it this morning, but really, we don't have minutes. I have lots of time, but I want to talk about verse 15 just for a couple minutes before we close. It's an interesting little thing to note. Some of you may have done this before, but it's great to go back through and just quickly look at. In Philippians chapter 3, if you don't want to look them up, you don't have to, but if you write them down, I would encourage you to, because I'd like you to look at them later and think about them. Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. And this is Paul in reference to himself, B.C., so this is before he's converted, before he's given his life, before Christ, right? This is his vantage of who he is. He knows who he is. And he says, although I might have confidence in the flesh, Now, you know Paul's not thinking that he has any confidence in his flesh anymore, okay? We're clear with that. But he's just saying, if, you know, when I was in the flesh, he goes, I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. This is where Paul's starting point was. That was his vantage point of himself before he gave his life to Jesus Christ. No, I did the right things. I was blameless. As far as the law is concerned, I was righteous. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. This is a progressive, like a progressive dinner, but it's a progressive thought. So we get to dine on each little piece as we go. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9. For I am, this is now his reference to himself. Remember, before he, righteousness in the law, blameless. That's who he was as far as self-righteousness, if that was attainable. We know it's not, but he was describing it from a religious standpoint, right? Then he goes on. This is how he views himself in verse 9 here. He says, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, for I am the least of the apostles. He's given his life to the Lord, conversion. He's the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Now, he's the least of the apostles. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. Paul speaking himself, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints. He's getting older. Each time we've read through this, he's getting a little bit older. BC, righteous man. From a humanistic standpoint and a religious standpoint, yeah, oh yeah, I was right on, you know. But he knows, he counted that as rubbish, he said. It was dunghill, is what he said. That he could provide for himself in comparison to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. But then he says, the least of the saints. Prior to that, he said, the least of the apostles. So he's got this standard. He says, yeah, with the other apostles, yeah. I'm the least of all of those guys. Amongst the saints, yeah. I guess really now, every time he's getting a little older. So this is what you have to get to look forward to, guys, as you get older. No, I'm just kidding. But the idea, what's happening to him? What's going on? The least of the apostles. Self-righteous. Met Jesus. Compared to the other apostles, I'm probably the less, yeah. Compared to the other saints, probably the least at this point, I'd say. 1 Timothy, verse 15. Among the sinners, among all the sinners, I'd be chief. This is written just a few years before, ultimately, he's beheaded. We believe that's what happened to him, before he died. What happened to him? As he got older, what happened to him? Why was his view? Because, I mean, we're reading some of these writings and go, man, this is awesome. You got great deep insight. Yes. With that comes the knowledge, true focus on the Lord will lead you and me to the same progressive conclusion. And I am telling you, if we could bring Billy Graham here and let him sit and tell you and tell me the battles that he faces now in the Spirit. I've listened to him talk about these things. You can there's video things on it and stuff where you can listen to him. You can read some of his writings now that he talks, you know, where he's had people talk to him and had him write down things to share with other people. The struggles that he faces as he's nearing the end. He's getting closer and closer into the presence of the Lord. But what you and I will do the same thing if we are fixed on the person of Jesus Christ. yes, in certain ways you're growing, we're becoming more like Christ, but we also become much more aware of that nature that is within us and the grace and mercy that God has shown us. Because Paul here now says, man, amongst sinners, the identification with just all of humanity, man, I would be the chief. He was keenly aware of his own failures and frailty. And I would attest that that is true. That progression would be true. As we draw closer to the Lord. 25 years ago, I started out in ministry, starting to plant churches and stuff. If someone asked, I had a lot more information about ministry. I knew quite a bit more about ministry than I do now. I had more to say about some things than I do now. And I've just learned that we don't always know what we think we know. Going through struggles many, many years ago, ministry things, and called Pastor Chuck and was talking with him about something, just praying, oh God, please, I need a nugget of some kind of hope and help, you know? And certainly, Pastor Chuck, of all people, would have that information to dispense to us, you would think. I share with him and everything. He listens patiently and, well, Jim, we're just going to have to see what God's going to do with that. God bless you. I'll talk to you again. And he doesn't go on past that. It's a click, you know. That's it. Oh, wow. Okay. Man, I honestly was upset. Like, man, dude, I poured my heart out. I needed some indirect information on that. I needed help. I needed hope. I just stuck it away in the file box. Like, yeah, man, that was a weird conversation. Until later on, other trials, other situations, I realized, oh, and I found myself saying, because I had learned, I'm going to have to wait and see what God's going to do with that. You don't have all the answers. Matter of fact, I dare say you have very few. And we are a peculiar people. We're the only people on the face of the earth that get together like this to celebrate, like Paul, that we're the chief of sinners. We're inadequate. We're unable. We're not capable in and of ourselves. And we actually celebrate it. Why? Why? And that is the absolute opposite of our world, especially today, isn't it? Why? Because we want to just see what God's going to do. Because we know God can do far beyond what we could ever dream of or think of. And because God is the one that has perfected love and imparted that to you and to me, that we might walk in it. If you walk in the flesh, you are going to reap corruption. If you walk in the Spirit, it is life. Are you giving life to others in your interaction, or are you breeding death? The power in certain crazy ways is entrusted to us in certain ways by our interaction. May God impart to us the ability, because as we go on, it gets pretty crazy. Paul even calls out some of those by name as we go on in the next few verses. Hymenaeus and Alexander, he says, man, they're shipwrecked, man. They're messed up. He even goes on and says, I delivered them over to Satan. That's pretty radical statements. Well, that doesn't seem very loving. Well, I don't know. If they're toxic, it's pretty loving, don't you think? We got to think in a biblical perspective and just get away from this worldly thought processes that penetrate into our lives today and stand up and be men and women that follow Jesus Christ. That is what our world needs to see. That's what's going to be edifying to each other. And man, I will tell you, we will see a whole nother impact that can go on all around us with friends, family, coworkers, people we run into and know. Man, understanding that we can do nothing in and of ourselves. But if we depend on the Lord, look at how God used Paul. The latter years, the closer you get to Jesus, the more you're going to realize, man, I'm not all that. Good for you. It's a good place for us to be. The sooner we hit that wall, the better off we're going to be.